Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of... Welcome, welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, so honored to have you listening today. I look forward to connecting with you every single day to bring you conversations that inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heighten your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, today is your day. It is Bible Answer Day. We've got a professor, Bethel University professor, in studio to answer your questions. We'll take them. Phone lines are open. In fact, we're going to give books off of our Faith Radio shelf to the first few of you to call, just to get the ball rolling, okay? Phone lines are open, 877-933-2484. You can call or text your question, or you can email middays@myfaithradio.com. That's middays@myfaithradio.com. I'll introduce my guest in just a moment. A quick announcement first. You've been hearing about it, but you're going to hear about it for a little bit more because we want so much for you to join us. If you've got a dream and a desire to be published, you've got to come to our Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. It is an A-list, A-level conference. I've been around the block a little bit here in the publishing world, been at conferences, served as faculty on conferences, and this is a top-notch one. And I'm telling you, when you go to one with the kind of agents, editors, and experts we're bringing in, it's usually about $1,200 to attend. This one is $250, and then there's also a scholarship option you can find on the website. All that information is on our website at myfaithradio.com. It's coming up July 12th and 13th. Talking about it now, though, because not everybody who signs up will get a one-on-one with a faculty member, and that's the pure goal. That's the time where you get a face-to-face with an editor, an agent of your choice. So would you sign up? Find it at their website at myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Jim Bilby, he's a professor at Bethel University of Systematic and Philosophical Studies. That's a mouthful. He also emphasizes apologetics. He talks a lot about defending the faith. We welcome your questions. He's a husband. He's a father of four. He lives here in the Twin Cities area. And he's actually under the weather, and yet he kept the appointment. I mean, he totally could have said, hey, I'm sick today. But he didn't do that. He's here to answer your questions. 877-933-2484. So, Jim, welcome to the show.
Very happy to be here, Susie.
So I don't know what your voice normally sounds like, but it sounds really good for radio when you're sick.
Well, it's a little deeper, right?
Yeah.
I got that bass going.
Yeah, it sounds good.
It wasn't part of the plan, but we'll roll with it.
I like it a lot. All right. Well, we love to start by talking scripture. I'm wondering if you have a verse you've been thinking about these days.
Yeah, I think kind of a life verse that I just keep returning to throughout the day as you know, I struggle with decisions or just how to live life. Philippians 2. The passage, you know, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, there's a passage talking about Jesus, and it goes roughly like Jesus not thinking that equality with God was something to be grasped, hoarded. You know, it was rightfully his, but he says he gave it up. He gave up his divine prerogatives and submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. And just the message, really just spine-tingling, amazing, mind-boggling message that Jesus Christ, fully God, gave up that for our benefit. And then what that calls us to, the way we live our lives. We don't live our lives hoarding the good things. We give our gifts away for free, as my friend Steve Johnson says. We, as we live this world, we want to live open-handed and pouring into other people and sacrificing in every possible way, because that's what makes us truly happy.
Yeah, he did not leverage his status as something to leverage in his benefit, but for ours. He gave it all for our benefit. And I think anybody who has any kind of status or power is at least tempted to leverage it for their benefit, even if it makes other people pay. You see it in the news all the time. I've got status, I've got privilege, I should benefit, and even if it makes you pay. He did the opposite. He leveraged it so in a way that cost him everything so that we could benefit. I mean, that is spine tingling, isn't it?
Just amazing, right?
Yeah, fascinating.
So beautiful.
Yeah.
And it's the core of the gospel.
It is. Yeah. Thank you for sharing that. So tell me this. You've got a little bit of a backstory. There was a time, you gave me permission to ask you about this, but a time when you wandered from the faith. Tell me about that part of your story, how God wooed you back to his own heart.
Yeah. So I've always been wired to ask questions. I remember annoying my Sunday school teachers to death, asking questions about Trinity and how exactly that worked. And I've always had these questions, but somewhere along the way, I internalized the message that it wasn't okay to ask these questions. These questions were scary to people. And so I sort of divided myself into the thinking part of me and the public part of me. And that wasn't a strategy that worked real well. And that sort of, I was pretty out of control in college in a variety of ways, wasn't really following God the way I knew I should be. And then my senior year in college, lost my faith, was actually catalyzed by the death of a Northwestern College's football coach, Chubb Reynolds. It was my senior year. And just not just that he died, but how he died, cancer. The doctor gave him 6 months to live, and he stretched dying out over 2.5 years and four bouts of chemotherapy.
Wow.
And seeing that just sort of just destroyed my faith, and all these other, you know, issues that I was dealing with sort of came together, and I just couldn't reconcile it. I couldn't make sense of that event. And I was, I didn't widely publicize it, but I was an atheist, or at least somebody that didn't really believe in God for almost a year. And it's, you know, there's a process of coming back to the faith, including changing my life plans about where I was going. I was headed to law school. I ended up, because I was always interested in theology, I ended up doing a semester at a seminary just to figure out what I thought about God. And
wow.
I first decided that I love studying theology a lot. So you could say I had a conversion to theology. And then about 3 weeks later, I decided I could be a Christian doing that.
Wow. I've actually heard a number of stories of young people who've walked away from the faith because their thinking questions were met by disdain, where people were so intimidated by those questions. They're like, just believe, you know, as if those doubts are something wrong with those doubts. And yet we need people to be questioning processes. We've taken so many things that we've heard that we don't even know why we believe. And it's like for a thinking person, they can't respect that.
Yeah. And I think, you know, there are some people in this world that have the gift. And I do mean the gift of not needing to ask those questions. But then the mistake is that we assume that that's the only way people are to be. And there are some people that are wired that they need to do the equivalent of, you know, pop open the hood and rip apart the engine and figure out how it works. Not everybody has to do that, but some people do. And the questions that people who are ripping apart the engine and trying to figure out how it works can be really fear-inducing for other people because they're like, oh, no, I don't have an answer to that. Am I a bad Christian? Am I not really saved or something like that? And so it can be dangerous. But what we need to do is we need to support the people that are asking those questions. I really believe that if we really engage these fundamental questions, there are good answers out there, but we sometimes have to let people kind of travel into the weeds a little bit and struggle a little bit so they can come back with a stronger foundation.
And not be intimidated or insecure about that. You know, one of my sons wandered from the faith. He said, Mom, if the truth is the truth will hold. And deep inside, when he came back around, he said, I always knew it was true, but I needed permission to ask if it was true. And he said, the people that were parroting constantly just believe and wouldn't have answers, but instead of saying they didn't have answers, would shame me for having questions is what pushed me further away. And I think when people are so intimidated, and I understand it, where we feel ill-equipped to answer some of those, you know, people like you, questions of thinkers, the tendency is to turn it on the person who's asking the question. So what are some humble answers a person could give to someone who's asking questions? You know what I'm saying? But to say, I don't really know the answer, but I love that you're asking it, but it challenges me to have to dig for an answer. I mean, what are some answers?
Well, here's the most crazy answer ever, and it's going to sound like it's not an answer. How about, I don't know.
Hello.
You know, actually, if you look at the things that drive people away from Christianity, a lot of it is Christians are know-it-alls. And just the act of a Christian saying, you know, I don't know that. Let me study about that. Let me think about that. Let me see if I can come up with an answer is a act of humility that is intoxicating.
Indeed.
It works against this negative stereotype that so many people have of Christians about being the know-it-alls. So the most important thing that you can say when you're confronted with a question is go, you know what? I don't have an answer to that, but I believe there is an answer.
Yeah.
And let's see if we can come to that together.
And I sure appreciate the question. You know what I mean? Rather than shaming the person going, you are clearly thinking about this. I so appreciate that you're asking. So fantastic. This listener says, I'm going to be studying election next. Any suggested verses on both sides? Let's see here. I'm going to investigate this scholarship for, Oh, yeah. Those are three different things. Okay. So talking about election, you know, I think Calvinism versus Arminianism.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a big one. We could probably do a whole show on that.
Oh,
but
at least.
What are you, at least. What are your thoughts there?
Well, really important that election is a fundamentally biblical concept. You can't get away from it, right? Our God is an electing God. Election and predestination is absolutely a scriptural concept. So it's not like Arminians want to deny election. They just need to they may understand it differently than Calvinists, but you can't get away from the concept of election. The question is, what does it mean when it says that God elects? And a Calvinist is going to look to passages, primarily Romans 9, but also Ephesians 1. There's an awful lot in John 6 that speaks to these issues, and they're going to see God's election as being something that precedes time, that God decided who would be saved, right? And you would say, well, why would that be the case? Well, if we're truly dead in our sin, right, what can a corpse do to bring itself back to life? Nothing. So if we are going to come back to spiritual life, it has to be because God is acting, right? So Calvinists see these passages as sanctioning this idea that God is picking who is and who is not going to receive irresistible grace, going to receive the sort of grace that results in a person's salvation. And Arminian is aware of all of those passages, but sees fundamentally passages like 1 Timothy 2:4, John 3:16, 2 Peter 3:9 that say that God desires all people to be saved, that he desires that none should perish, that God sent his son to the whole world, not just a segment of the world, and that the Arminian sees those passages then as indicating that God desires that all people be saved. Yes, it might be the case that only some of those people respond, but God desires all people to be saved. And so what you have here in the Calvinist-Arminian debate is a debate over which are the key texts that we interpret other texts in light of. Right? The Calvinists might say they're going to look at Romans 9 and interpret passages like 1 Timothy 2:4 in light of that. And Arminian's going to look at 1 Timothy 2:4 and interpret the Calvinist texts in light of those. And so there's a lot that goes into this and deciding how best to approach this. But I think most importantly, we should look at both sides. This is an important debate. We should have the discussion, but we should also realize that we are talking about different ways of understanding the gospel. There's not a Christian view and a non-Christian view.
Thank you.
There's two different Christian views that are important, that affect a lot of different things, but that we shouldn't start demonizing each other over our differences of opinion on this.
Okay, he's singing my song. And you guys have heard me beat this drum, but I'm going to keep beating it till I see a change in media. But one of the great griefs of my heart, and this is where I see it, is in this debate, is people vilifying the other side, calling them false teachers. And it's like there's a case to be made on both sides. You know, I did hear someone say, just because God foreknew doesn't mean he forefixes. And I mean, that's just a thought. But either way, because there can be a case on either side, can we be honorable and respectful and kind to each other? I think we can and we should. Because, wow, I love how you presented that. And that's how we want to answer Bible questions on this show, is to present when there's two sides, we'll show that there's two sides. But we're going to love each other, right? We're not going to break fellowship if we think differently. Talking to Jim Bilby, we welcome your questions. Call or text 877-933-2484 or email middays@myfaithradio.com. And the first few of you to get on the phone, we're going to get some books off of our Faith Radio shelf. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, honored to have Jim Bilby. He's a professor of systematic philosophical studies at Bethel University. Honored to have him in studio answering questions. We welcome your calls, your texts, your emails, 877-933-2484. You're a little bit quiet today. I want to hear from you. You can email also middays at myfaithradio.com. And before the break, we had a question from a listener about the idea of election, and you presented, I thought, brilliantly, both sides of the biblical conversation, Calvinism versus Arminianism, and how do we walk this out in humility? And you'd said during the break, well, this is one of the reasons some walk away from the faith, because they'll come up in contact with somebody who's so black and white, saying there is only one way, only one option, so there's something very wrong with your questions.
Yeah.
And they feel like, wow, I kind of see it differently. Maybe explore that a little bit and help us do better with this, yeah, because we're losing people because we're so ill-equipped to answer questions like this.
Yeah, I mean, I think so often is the case that there are a number of issues in Scripture, in Christian theology, that are, there's genuinely two sides, ways you can look at this. There's a debate about how to understand the biblical data and how to interface it with everything else that we Christians believe. And when somebody comes into that, and when a church or a group of leadership comes and says, this is the only way to look at this, the people who kind of, well, no, there's some evidence on the other side, have a tendency to go, well, I must not be a Christian then. I'm not okay. I'm on the outside from you. And the most important thing we can do is learn how to make the main thing the main thing.
Amen.
And I draw a distinction between dogmas and doctrines. Dogmas are the stuff that if you deny these, you're not talking about Christianity anymore. So there's a God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God created. We don't save ourselves. We can't earn our salvation. Salvation is through grace by what Jesus did on the cross, right? Those are the stuff that those are fundamental core concepts. But as soon as you start talking about those ideas and working them out in any sort of details, then other issues come up, like, God created. Okay, how did that happen? When did that happen? All of those questions are then doctrinal questions, right? So their doctrines are different ways of understanding those core dogma issues. And some of those doctrinal questions are really important. The questions about Calvinism and Arminianism, those are doctrinal questions. They're both trying to work out fundamental dogmas of the faith. And so what I think we have to do is we have to genuinely engage doctrinal questions and wrestle with them and have great conversations with people that we disagree on these and learn from those people. And maybe we change our minds and maybe we don't, but we're going to engage doctrine, but we're not going to demonize over people when people have different doctrines than us. Dogmas are different. If the pastor of my church, decides that Jesus Christ is irrelevant to my faith, I'm looking for a new church the
Indeed.
Next day.
Mm-hmm.
I will divide
yeah.
over issues of dogma, but it has to be those core fundamental issues, right? So I think that most important thing we can do is to just get really clear on what is a dogma and what is a doctrine, engage the doctrinal questions, but we don't divide over these things. We don't demonize other people over these things.
You know, the late, great Warren Wiersbe always said, I've got two of his commentaries, and I love his stuff, but he'd always do that in his commentaries, very much what you're doing, present both sides and say, this is where I land, this is where some of my friends land, but I will never break fellowship with over that because, and he would make that exact case. And, you think about people who are walking around maybe with different thoughts on the doctrinal issues, secondary issues, if we could call them those, they are sincere in their faith. And when we vilify, because as if we have the corner on the truth and they're wrong, there's something wrong with us, because Scripture talks about we see as in a glass dimly.
Yeah.
That means we don't have crystal clear clarity and we're not right about every single thing. I mean, it's possible to get a verse wrong and still be a Christian, where years later you go, oh, ooh, wow, I thought this meant this, but there's grace for that.
Yes.
As we learn, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. One of my favorite stories is D.L. Moody, who was known for his humility. And there were great scholars who almost couldn't bear it because the growth of his ministry was so significant. But whenever people got close, they said it was marked by humility. Just he loved yeah. Jesus, loved the lost, and he didn't do it all perfectly. But he would give scholars his pulpit as they were passing through town. And there was one time where this scholar took the pulpit and Moody scoots up his chair right in front of the podium. So it's like he's almost looking at the guy's chin. And the guy looks around the podium going, what are you doing? And he's like, well, I just don't want to miss anything you have to say. So the guy starts preaching, and Moody goes, oh, and he's like, excuse me? And he looks around the podium and did I miss something? He goes, no, I was just teaching that verse all wrong. He said, now I know better. And I love that because I thought God was still blessing his ministry. Yeah. He was just a work in progress. Man, if we could give each other that kind of grace, you know?
And I think it's crucial to just realize we're all in process.
Indeed,
and
yes.
And there's nothing that's going to stop us from learning more than figuring that we got it all figured out.
Yeah,
that the belief exactly. that it has to look exactly like this, and here's all the details, and anything that I'm going to learn is just going to be adding a little bit more details of the same sort.
Wow.
And I think it's crucial that this intellectual humility that you talk about. Now, it's possible to be too humble. It's possible to be just sort of mamby-pamby and not have any rootedness at
all.
That's
right, yeah.
And that would be to fall off the other side of the horse,
indeed.
Right? And it's important to realize there's two problems on either side here.
Holding to your convictions, that's good. We just got a few minutes to our bottom of the hour break, but let's see what we can do and if you need to carry this through on the other side.
Sure.
Linda from Duluth. So if God is all forgiving and loving, how has he not been able to forgive Satan?
Wow. Well, there's a lot of different ways of looking at this, as we've been talking about. Let me try to take a stab at kind of how I look at this. I do believe, as an Arminian, that God desires to be in relationship with all people. And I even think that that extends to somebody like Satan. Now, why is he not then forgiven? Because Satan will not be forgiven, right? So God's forgiveness extends to us.
He doesn't want to be.
Yeah, God's forgiveness extends to us, but we can thwart that by putting conditions on it or saying, God, I'll only follow you if this. Satan's fundamental sin is that he wanted to be God, and God will have no rivals. And I mean, and the very attempt to put yourself at the same level as Satan is heresy. It's the fundamental idolatry. I think it's the most serious of all sins that we're trying to be God.
Mm-hmm.
And as soon as that happens, we separate ourselves from God's forgiveness and make it impossible for God to forgive us when we place those sort of conditions.
Excellent.
On his forgiveness. So I'm not saying in any shape, way, or form that I think someday Satan will be forgiven and be saved. I think that's false. I think scripture is pretty clear on that. But just generally speaking, what separates us from God's forgiveness, anybody, whether it be angel or human being, is our demand that God forgive us on our terms. And that never happens.
Indeed.
That can't happen.
Yeah. I mean, rebellion is witchcraft, scripture says, and he's really the epitome of rebellion. He had no desire to submit to God's rule and reign, and it seems that he's only picking up speed in his rebellion.
Yeah, he's doing quite well, isn't
yeah,
he?
Yeah, yeah.
Sadly.
Yeah, sadly indeed. Okay, Jan from Burnsville says, if God has elected someone, where does free will fall into that discussion? We're going to have to grab that one on the other side. That returns to the Calvinism versus Arminianism debate, and I can't wait to hear what you have to say about that one, Jim. Also, we've got a question from Carissa, so we'll cover both of these and keep the questions coming. What would you say to the question of why God allowed evil to even enter the garden in the first place, and God didn't just create a world of good that couldn't possibly fail? That's Carissa's question. So Jan and Carissa, we'll take your questions when we come back. We've got Jim Bilby in studio to answer your Bible questions. Such good conversation. I'm all stirred up. I love this stuff. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. You can text or call with your question. If you get on the air, we want to get you a book off of our Faith Radio shelf. You can also email middays@myfaithradio.com. And we will be back in a moment. Thanks for tuning in. Middays, I'm Susie Larson. It's Bible Answer Day. We welcome your calls, your texts, and your questions. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. If you get on the air, you get a book off of our Faith Radio shelf. You can also email middays at myfaithradio.com. We want to be good students of the Word. You know, the Word of God is living and breathing, active and powerful. And what a gift we've been given in this Word of God. So we want to rightly divide the Word of Truth and learn as much as we can about the Scriptures. Jim Bilby's in studio. He's a professor at Bethel University here to answer questions. We've got a few that I want to get to before more calls come in. Jan from Burnsville asks the question, kind of springing off of our previous conversation around Calvinism versus Arminianism. She said, if God has elected someone, where does free will fall into that discussion? What do you say?
So this cuts right to the question of the Calvinist-Arminian debate that we've been talking about, of course. A Calvinist does not deny free will. When they affirm that God elects and God chooses who's going to be saved, it's not that they're denying free will. They have a different understanding of free will. And their understanding is scholars call this a compatibilist understanding of free will. And that just means that it's compatible, that understanding of free will is compatible with the foreordination or the deciding ahead of time of that. So kind of a thought experiment. Let's say God ordains that I'm going to wear a black shirt tomorrow morning. That's set. It's decided. In the morning, I still get up and I still go through the internal mental process of what shirt should I wear? And I'm thinking about it and I choose the black shirt. So what Calvinists understand as free will is just that internal mental process, even if the end result is already decided. The Arminian has a different understanding of free will. And sometimes this is called a libertarian understanding of free will. And that is that you're actually the one doing the deciding. So you're the one that's making that piece of reality what it is. So God has not decided ahead of time what color shirt I'm going to wear tomorrow. You're choosing that, and that's their definition of free will. So what I would say to the question is, if God decides that, you know, he ordains this person's going to be saved and that person isn't, they still have free will, but it's a different understanding of the nature of free will. And an Arminian that believes that God, yes, God elects people, but I think the best understanding on an Arminian view is that God elects the church. And then he asks each one of us, will you be a part of my church? And that's why Scripture uses so much language about we are in Christ. We are part of Christ's body. In fact, you can make an interesting case that there's only one elect person in Scripture, and that's Jesus. And we are saved only to the degree we are in Christ. We are part of then Christ's body.
Interesting.
So two different ways of thinking about election, and of course, then, of course, two different ways of thinking about the nature of human freedom.
Super interesting. You know, I have a friend who's a Calvinist who told me confidentially that her pastor had scolded some people for evangelizing because he said if you had faith, you wouldn't need to do that because they're already elected. Now, I know that there are varying shades, for lack of a better phrase, around Calvinism as far as where people land in that belief system. But what do you think about that?
Yeah, that's not a typical Calvinist understanding.
That's right.
Because a far more consistent and I think a better understanding of Calvinism with respect to missions would be that, yes, go out and do missions and seek to evangelize people because God ordains not only the end that somebody's going to be saved, he also ordains the means. That is that you're going to be the one to bring this person the gospel, right? So, and somebody might ask, well, why should I do it if God's already ordained the end? Well, the simple answer is obedience. God, you're going to do it because God told you to, and he's given you the honor of participating with him in this process.
So good. All right. Carissa texts in, says, what would you say to the question of why God allowed evil to even enter the garden in the first place and didn't just create a world of good? That couldn't possibly fail or fall. Thanks so much. What do you say?
Oh, such a tough question, right? And so before I try to work into answer this, let's just pause to note that the problem of evil, when people are wrestling with it, often is this deeply personal thing. And sometimes when we immediately jump to answers, we don't do what we really need to do, and that is sit with people who are suffering deeply and profoundly. Answers aren't what really ultimately helps us. They're powerful and they're great and we need to engage them. But often when a person is in the middle of the worst kind of stuff, of pain and suffering, the best thing we can do is not try to give them answers, but we just can sit with them and be with them and love them, right? And sometimes even just our presence, we don't even need to say anything. So often when a person's struggling, we immediately jump to answers when that might not be the most important thing. But as a person sort of engages these, sometimes answers are crucially important. And the answer that I like with respect to the question, why did God even allow any evil at all in his perfectly good creation, has to do with this idea of love. So if God wants there to be love in his creation, the same love that's within the Trinity, the agape love that unites and defines the Trinity, if he's going to have that in creation, there's two ways he can have that, right? There's two ways love can exist. You can have love by definition. But I want to suggest that God can't create beings that are perfectly loving by definition, because that would be to create beings that are his moral equal. So then the other way that love is going to be there is love can be chosen, right? So if love is in the equation, if love is present, it's because it's been chosen. You can't coerce love. You can't force love. And so if love is going to be there, it has to be something that is chosen. But that if God wants to create beings that are going to choose love, he has to create them with the capacity of free will. So the same gift of freedom that allows Mother Teresa to pour her life into poor people in India is the same gift of freedom that allows Adolf Hitler to implement the final solution and kill 6 million Jews. So what God wants is love in this world, but that necessitates the possibility of people choosing not good or not God and responding in rebellion. So the simple, and I say simple only in the most formal sense, right? The simple answer to the question is the reason why there's evil, or the capacity or the possibility of evil in creation, is because God chose to create a world where we would have to choose love, that we would have to choose him. And he wanted that world more than anything else. So actually, if you just pause and let that sink in a little bit, that's so amazing that God was willing to risk the marring of his creation and the evil and suffering that occurs. And then, of course, his role in stepping into creation and taking that sin upon himself. He was willing to risk this because he wanted you and I to experience his love and then respond by choosing to be in relationship with him.
So good. You know, I think it was John Ortberg who said, both those who will land in heaven and those who will land in hell will be where they have chosen to be. Because those who want Jesus, everybody in heaven will be somebody who chose him, who said, you know, I love you. You're worth everything. I'm going to reorient my whole life to you. And in the conversation around evil, you know, we often hear Romans 8:28, that he works all things together for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And it's an amazing promise. I mean, some have said at times it stops ringing true because they've heard it so much. But if we could camp there and you think God's, in light of what you've just said, that God has given us free will to choose right or wrong, you know, good, bad, otherwise, but he sends for Christians new mercies to our door every single morning and has made a commitment to us, even our own missteps and mess ups, to somehow redeem every aspect of our story. To me, it is mind-boggling, his endless patience and compassion to watch us. And I always say that he would use me on a Monday, knowing I'm going to blow it on a Tuesday, is a marvel to me. And yet he's firm in his commitment. I'm still going to redeem every shred of your story. Yeah. What a promise.
I love that you just use that word redeem, right? So there are so many evils that we see in this world, and we try to figure out, God, why did you let that happen? And I think a lot of times those questions are not answerable by us because we don't understand the enormity of all the details about why things happen. But what we can understand, and what I think we can take to the bank, is that everything that's happening, God is working to redeem, to bring good out of. That doesn't mean that the original event was somehow a great event. It may still be an evil thing, something that we look back on with regret or unhappiness or sadness. You know, there's a lot of pain and suffering there, but God is always working to bring good, to bring, to redeem these events. And that is how God's goodness is experienced by us. And so there does need to be this, and there can be, I think, an expectation and a hope that amidst, you know, terrible evil and pain and suffering, that we can see that's not the end of the story. There's certainly a light at the end of the tunnel.
So good. Zigrid Larson says, please thank him for his service from me. So Zigrid, I've thanked him off the air, and I thank you on the air, Jim. Thank you for this time today. It's been so good. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. And I've got a backlog of questions just from past shows that we've done like this. In Numbers 20, we read about how people complained and murmured against God. And Moses replied something to this effect. Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you? And I understand God's displeasure over Moses' attitude because he was taking credit, maybe not giving the glory. But after all Moses had been through and put up with, you know, he was a model of humility and perseverance. God's decision not to let him into the promised land seems a bit harsh. Can you bring some clarity to that situation?
Yeah, I mean, there's so many things like that where you kind of go, come on, God, can't you just go,
I've done worse.
can't we just overlook that one or something? And I think this does go back to a theme that we touched on earlier. What Moses did there was a really big deal. We are going to bring water from this rock. And I think there's a real danger with Christian leaders to start believing that it's us that do that, that we are accomplishing this.
They believe their own press.
Exactly. Yeah. They start thinking that they're somehow different and they have this, you know, powerful, unique connection and God's only working through them. And for Christian leaders, you know, actually says to those, much is given, much is expected. And for when Christian leaders take that gift of the leadership that God, the mantle that God has placed on them, and take it and sort of start taking credit for that, that can become a really dangerous thing. Now it does seem harsh, but let's pause. We're not saying that Moses wasn't in relationship with God. It wasn't saying that he wasn't favored by God. It was saying there were consequences for his action. But when he started taking credit for what was happening, he gave up the right to lead his people into the land. And so I would put that in the category of natural consequences. When he started doing that, he wasn't the best leader to lead his people into this very difficult time. And there's actions have consequences. And because God is loving, does not change the fact that actions have consequences.
That is fantastic. Go ahead, Terry. I've got a friend, Terry Norby, in studio, and she's helping me out a little bit today. What's your question?
Well, that is such a great passage because I do think that we really have to look at the leaders, as a lot of us are leaders in churches. And, when we look at that passage, he did get the water. He was strategic in how he did it. He did provide for the people, but he was really listening to the people around him and doing what they asked. And he even used the method that worked before. He used the staff. It always was the staff, but he wasn't supposed to use it this time. And so it's that idea between effectiveness and faithfulness. Like, am I doing it or am I really trusting that God will show up?
Yeah, and the crucial thing is that you start to see the power is kind of within yourself. I mean, the most important thing is that God judges the heart. We want to kind of create a formula. Well, if I do this and if I do this, then blessings will pop out, right? That's kind of a vending machine understanding of God. If I, you know, put in the right coin and if I hit the right button, I'll get the blessings that I want. And God doesn't necessarily work like that. And what I think you have in this passage is God judging Moses' heart and seeing that his heart was sort of, no, I'm going to take credit for this. And when he did that, then he ceased to become the person that could lead the people moving forward.
This was not just a whim of angst or anger or impatience. You make such a good point that this is a high standard moment and leaders need to take note. And I've interviewed leaders who've had their rise and their fall and afterwards has said, I started to believe my own press and that was my downfall. I started to shift my weight onto the things I was doing and relying less on what God was doing. I so appreciate you unpacking that. We've got more questions coming in. Love to hear from you. One more segment left with Jim Bilby. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Call or text or email middays@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a moment.
Word of life, speak to my weary heart, strengthen my broken parts, lead me to your open arms. Word.
Thanks so much for tuning in to Midday. Susie Larson here. Glad to have you along today during this noon hour. We're taking your Bible questions. It's a Bible answer day. Jim Bilby's in studio. Love this guy. He is a prof at Bethel University in the Twin Cities area. I know we've got friends listening all over the world, so hope you're enjoying. If you just hopped on, you'll have to catch the podcast after the show. It's been fantastic. Here's a question, and we're not afraid to step on toes, so we might do some toe stepping here, but just hang with us and hear what Jim has to say from this question. Brandon says, I want to know about when a person's born again, your family, you came from a Catholic family, and there's confrontation that I'm pushing too hard to know the truth, pushing about the Bible. He says, the truth about the Bible, there's backbiting and gossiping about knowing too much, if I'm preaching too much. It makes me feel upset and sad because I just want to get everybody saved, but maybe I feel like I am pushing too much on the agenda of becoming a Christian. So what do you say, Jim?
Well, I think the first thing I think it's important to acknowledge is the desire to have people be saved, to know Jesus Christ, is exactly correct. And I don't want to ever downplay that. We need to help people understand that the God that lives, the God of Jesus Christ. But sometimes our desire is not that the people know God, but that they look like us in their knowing God. And I have, you know, friends that are Roman Catholic. I have friends that kind of look with a lot of skepticism at Roman Catholics and think, well, they're not really quite Christians. And I think it's important to acknowledge that while the faith of Roman Catholics, or at least some Roman Catholics, will look different than ours, that there isn't a reason to dismiss just as with a sweep of the hand, people are Roman Catholics as being Christians. And now, again, they have differences of opinion, just as we've been talking about Calvinists and Arminians. There are differences of opinion there. And so Roman Catholics have a perspective that is different than evangelicals on many issues. But that difference isn't necessarily a difference of dogma, like we were saying, but a difference of doctrine. And so I don't think that it's the case that a person who is a Roman Catholic doesn't believe authentically in Jesus Christ, who doesn't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so what I think is important to ask is, are there people who are Roman Catholics or you know, not, you know, could be evangelicals, but they're just going through the motions in whatever understanding. So what I think what we should do is we should aim at calling all people to make our faith an intentional, conscious, deliberate thing. None of us are saved just by going to a church or having been baptized at one time or, you know, anything that we've done in the past. What we're saved by is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so what I think we can do, instead of calling people's faith to look like ours, to have the exact same theological beliefs as us, I think we can work to call people to this level of intentionality, knowing that people may work out that intentionality different in different ecclesial contexts, in different denominations, in different churches.
You know, I was raised Catholic, came to Christ in eighth grade, and I had the opinion, and I actually kind of still do, that in some sections of the Catholic faith, it provides a false sense of security because there's a lot to do with the lists that you do, right? But then as I've been around the block and a little bit older now, I think that there are plenty of evangelicals in different denominations who also have a false sense of security because they're going through the motions. In fact, I think we'll be very surprised that there is, I'm sure, in every church, sincere followers of Christ and posers, because that's what Jesus said that was going to be true, and they're going to grow up together. So I wonder for him is to just ask the Lord for discernment. Where are they really at? Yeah. And don't you think one of the most important things is to put your own oxygen mask on as far as nurture your walk with God, show the countenance of the joy of the Lord on your face, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ so that you grow more humble, more grounded, so people start to see this supernatural transformation. So when they ask about the hope, you have an answer with gentleness and respect. Not to say that you don't evangelize, but I think people pick up when you're the project. You know, I've got an agenda, and I got to get you fixed, versus you're someone who bears the image of God. I'm going to love you, but wow, have I found the power source. Do you know what I'm saying? There's got to be a way to do this so that people don't feel like a project.
The most powerful form of apologetics is, I call it, lifestyle apologetics. Yeah. You do apologetics by how you live your life, by how you engage questions, by how you love people. And so often what Christians when Christians engage other people, whether it be Roman Catholics or atheists or anybody, when we engage, the problem is we're so passionate about the truth that they don't feel the love. And we have to do both. Mm-hmm. We crucially have to do both. We can't defend the truth in a way that doesn't actually point people to Jesus by how we live our lives. We have to articulate the truth, but we have to do it in a way where they also get a powerful sense of God's love, and they see that in our actions. And so it's a robust both and. We need to articulate the truth, but we have to do it in the way that appoints people to Christ by our actions.
Very good. All right, this listener wrote in, says, will the Holy Spirit work the same way during the tribulation as it does now? Great question. If you have an answer to this question, scripture to confirm, it would be so helpful to me. Thanks, Gene, for that question. What do you say, Jim?
Well, the tribulation is one of those issues that is, the end times issues itself is so complicated. We've talked about Calvinism, Arminianism, two different sides. There's, near as I can tell, about 15 different sides on how to think about the tribulation and how the millennium works and what the end times are. So I'll speak to a very popular view of what's sometimes called dispensational premillennialism. If you're wondering what that is, it's sort of the theology that's behind the Left Behind books, right? So, not uncommon in conservative Christian circles. From that perspective, it seems that there is a difference in how the Holy Spirit engages, that the Holy Spirit doesn't go away, but there is a difference in how the Holy Spirit engages during the time that's called the tribulation than when either before or after. But there are also lots of different ways of looking at this idea of the tribulation. And one of the possibilities is to see that all of the references to the tribulation aren't talking about future historical events. In fact, they're not even future from the perspective of John writing the book of Revelation. They are past, referring to events that happened surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, right? So the punchline of the book of Revelation then is, we've just gone through this terrible time. God is faithful. God wins in the end. And we can put our hope in that. So that's a very different way of looking at the book of Revelation that has some really important implications for how we look at texts surrounding the tribulation and things like that.
So if someone were to hold that view, what then does it look like? How do the end times unfold?
Well, like a lot of the things that we look to as tribulation, the bowls of wrath being poured out, we're not to look to the future, we're supposed to look to the past and say, ooh, this is what happened, and here's the message of hope that John is bringing to people who have just gone through this terrible time. Now, it doesn't mean that everything is in the past, so people who hold this perspective, there's a shift around Revelation 19 that then shifts to a future perspective about heaven and the hope that we have ultimately moving forward, right? So there's still a belief on this view in the second coming. There's still a belief that God will reign on earth, from New Jerusalem sort of language, but that language is more about heaven and less about the millennium or something like that. And that there is like a picture of heaven as Garden of Eden. Heaven is not, somewhere out there, third star to the left, then on till morning in the clouds. Heaven is here the way it should have been. Heaven is a new creation, new heaven and new earth. So again, Garden of Eden is a good analogy for that. Creation the way it should have been is what we're looking forward to. So a lot of the details surrounding the rapture and the tribulation and those and specifics about the millennium on this view there's a change perspective on this perspective.
And again, can we be okay with that? Can we walk it out? I mean, the big thing is to live ready, to be sober and alert, prayerful, loving God. I mean, there's parables that talk about when the master goes away and others are like, well, it's been a long time. I'm going to do my thing, where God calls us to stewardship. I mean, say a word about that, about just even your prayer, Jim, for the church and how to live ready. What does that look like?
Well, I mean, think about it. If we know that Jesus is coming back in 2,000 years, or if we know that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, should it change how we live today? Can't, right? It absolutely cannot. For us to think, well, it's going to be a long time, so we can take my foot off the pedal, or I can meander a little bit. We just don't know what sort of God we're serving, and whether God is coming back in 2,000 years or whether he's coming back tomorrow, he's fully present here in our lives. And what's more, we're not just living in the future for some future reality. Our relationship for God has this world realities and importance. So we're not just called to like get into heaven. We're called to bring heaven to earth right now, to have this be the kingdom of God, and then to bring God's justice and God's shalom right here and now to the for the benefit of people that he wants to be in relationship with.
Indeed. You know, Dr. Richard Swenson says every step here is a step there. And really, may his kingdom come and his will be done. Jim, thank you for this time. It's been fantastic.
My pleasure.
Thank you, too, dear listener, for tuning in. Hope you found some encouragement here today. I want to give a shout-out to Kim Sanders and Carissa Rogers, who make every day brighter, every show better. Appreciate them, and I appreciate you for tuning in. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Susie Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Susie Larson.